On Saturday night, nobody's in a rush to go to lunch, and we can always tell when somebody is visiting from a Sunday morning church, because during the last song, they run and get their kids and leave. And then I'm always wondering, what happens when they get to the parking lot and realize nobody else is leaving, there's no rush to get to brunch, there's no traffic getting out of the parking lot. And then I always, like, when I preach at Sunday mornings, I tell you, who had thought of that? This is crazy. Like, you guys don't go to brunch and then head to the beach with your kids on Sunday? That's weird. But I've used that joke so many times, I don't know who's heard it and who hasn't, so it's new for some of you. But again, I'm so thanks, Tim. There's always that guy. Again, I am so thankful to be here. I am so thankful for so many of you. Mike, Josh, Tim, Samuel, I mean, I could just go on and on. The names and how much they've meant to not just me, but also to my wife, Tabitha, who's here this morning as well, and then our kids, my four-year-old. I was saying goodbye to him this morning, getting here early, and I said, hey, I'll see you guys in a little bit. We're going to be at Risen Hope this morning, where you guys went to Champ Camp, and they've already been asking, like, when is Champ Camp? Is Champ Camp coming up again soon? And Bodie goes, Pastor Mike? I said, yes, Pastor Mike Bodie. That's where we're going to. So they're really close friends, although Mike sent me a video one time of him bashing the Yankees, which I didn't appreciate. So, yes, of my having my son bash the Yankees. Thanks, Mike. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm so excited that you're going to be going through the book of Acts. As a church planter, and I think all church planters love, have you preached through the book of Acts before? Oh, really? I feel like it's almost like the first 2 years as you're planning a church, you have to go through the book of Acts. And then it just makes you so excited that you just want to plant more churches. Again, I talk about church in Park Circle, and it really scares my staff. And when I mention it to our church, they're like, so you're leaving? I was like, no. I want a team to go. I need, like, a hipster, like, millennial to go plant a church in Park Circle, and I fit neither of those categories. But I'm so excited to see what God is going to do. And so what I want you to do, and as we've started going through the book of Philippians at our church, is I want you to take the mindset of a church planner. And that more than likely will freak some of you out, because that's not what you feel you are called to do. I was going back through the Cypress Project with Neil McGlone again this past spring, which is like the 9th or 12th time I've gone through it. And every time I sit there with Neil, something pops out that I've heard a million times, but it hits me new. And this last time as he was talking, he person that the Great Commission was given to, how would that change your approach to everyday life? The Great Commission of go and make disciples. Not any loopholes, nothing else, go and make disciples. That's what Jesus told us to do. It is the one command that he has given to all, one of many commands, but the most important one, go and make disciples. So if that was just you, if it was just you and Jesus, and he looked at you and said, go and make disciples, would that change your approach today when you leave here? Would that change your approach tomorrow when you go to work? Would that change your approach to how you view your neighborhood, your workplace, your soccer league, whatever it is that you find yourself at? Would that change your approach? And if so, start doing that. So if we are taking the mindset of a church planner, and this is what I told my church, picture your neighborhood. I live in Quail Arbor 5 off Old Trolley Road. And this was the challenge to me this last spring. What if I was put in Quail Arbor 5 and they just gated it? Not like a good gate that I have a code to, but now I'm stuck in Quail Arbor 5. And I am called to carry out the Great Commission in my neighborhood. How does that change my approach to Quail Arbor 5? Think of your neighborhood. Maybe it's your workplace. We have a couple guys in our church that work in the same office park area. It's all these small businesses and they're all together. And they are now going around, and they're like, we have to start doing prayer walks in our office areas. And we have to start talking to people in our office areas. So think of where you work. Maybe it's a cubicle. Maybe it's a job site. Think of your neighborhood. Think of the leagues maybe your children are involved in or whatever it is. How do you start viewing yourself as carrying out the Great Commission in those places if now you are called to start a church? And when I say church, I'm not thinking of a building. I'm thinking of the churches that meet around the world in closed countries where you cannot have more than 4 people gather at the same time without the government being notified. The churches in Iran who are mainly being led by one woman, discipling one woman, over threat of a public beating, a public rape, and a public execution, maybe all 3, and yet it is the fastest growing church in the world currently. So when I say starting a church, it might not be more than two people sitting together with God's word. It might not be more than four people. So start taking the mindset of that church planner, because that's what we see in Acts happen. It starts very, very small with just a couple people. And I love Philippians in particular because of how it starts. And I'm not going to get into the whole history of Philippi, and although I would love to. But Paul goes in, Paul, Luke, Timothy, and Silas. They come in, and they're not there very long. In fact, they think Paul and Silas are only there like 2 weeks, maybe 2 months at most. In that time, they cast out a demon from a demon-possessed slave girl, which costs her owners money. They immediately are so angry that they have Paul and Silas stripped down in the streets, and they're beaten publicly with rods and put in prison. That night, God gives an earthquake. They don't leave. They stay. The jailer comes up, who is more than likely a well-battle-tested, battle-worn Roman soldier, who this is his retirement gig, is running the jail in Philippi. And he now realizes they're still there. And he says, "Tell me about your Jesus." So these two bloodied and beaten guys in a dark cell, basically a well that are chained to it in stocks, lead this jailer, this suicidal jailer, to the Lord. And then they leave the city. This is very, very short. I'll let you preach through it in Acts. It's very short, but so Paul and Silas leave. They believe take Timothy with them, and they leave Luke. And this is what I call Luke's church planning team. Now, this I don't know that all of them were part of the team. But Luke is left with Lydia, the dealer of purple cloth. We don't know if she's married. We don't know if she has kids. But it says her and her household. Then, possibly, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl and his household. That's your church plant team. Some of them have known God for days. That's your church plant team. They leave the city because it's believed because they're Jews, they want them out of the city. So they go and they just start planting more churches as they make their way to Thessalonica. So now you're there. That's your church plant team. And yet, God uses that for the gospel to go out through all of Macedonia. God uses these church plants that just, you would never, ever put these people together. And God uses it because of how powerful he is and how powerful his gospel is. The people see the change in Lydia. They see the change in the Roman jailer. They see the change happen, and they said, "I need that." So I've titled the message tonight, or this morning, do that all the time, How a Movement Starts. We talk a lot about how does a movement start, and I've heard this my entire life. We need a movement. We need a new thing. We need something to happen. If people would just come back to God. But I think it only starts, and I could say a bunch of things and use the word only, which doesn't make any sense. But I think it starts when we start taking personal responsibility for the Great Commission. When we're no longer waiting for somebody else to do it, but realize it starts with us. So I just want to look at, and in this section, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 11. Paul is kind of just giving you the outline of what he's going to talk about more in depth as you work through the book of Philippians. So let's read chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I was really hoping for more amens there. We'll give it another whirl. Ready? "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So how does a movement start? And what do we see in this section is going to tell us how a movement of God starts? And the first thing I believe what we see here is that there has to be relationship depth with God and other committed believers. Relationship depth with God first and foremost. Remember, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul was only in Philippi for this short amount of time, but yet he demonstrated how much he believed in God. Why? The city saw him and Silas stripped down in the street and beaten to a bloody pulp with rods and then imprisoned. And they did not give you medical attention before they put you in prison at this time. It says that after the jailer comes to know Christ, then he takes them home, then he washes their wounds. So they are left bloody and beaten, and they are dragged in. What do they do when they are chained up in prison? They start singing. They sing hymns. They sing psalms to the other prisoners in their suffering. So the city of Philippi, I believe, takes notice of this. There is something different about these guys. And all of a sudden, the jailer, which was not what we would consider like a warden today. In the Roman army, these are guys who were usually battle-tested and battle-proofed. Philippi, the city itself, is where they would send soldiers to retire. And so there was a massive veteran population in the city of Philippi. So more than likely, he has had a long battle career. He's gone there, and like I said, this is kind of his, again, I can't prove any of this. This is just all thought. This is just kind of his retirement gig, is running the jail in Philippi. And so he has these beaten people dragged to his prison, and he leaves for the night. An earthquake happens, and all their chains come free. So I don't know anything about this guy, but one thing I do know is he recognizes the need for a savior. That these people who had every right to run out of that prison free stayed. When a jailer or somebody that was left in charge of prisoners in the Roman army, their prisoners got away, they were horrifically tortured and killed. Sometimes it was they'd have to watch their families be tortured and killed if they let a prisoner get away. And so he is just trying to end it quick to save his family or save himself future problems. And I don't know if Paul and Silas recognize that, and all of a sudden these chains are free and they're telling the other prisoners, hey guys, if we leave, it's going to cost him and possibly his family his life. I don't know how they convince the other prisoners to stay. And this man all of a sudden has a massive, literal come to Jesus moment. And he says, I need that. And I think the city of Philippi noticed. So now, how do you build relationship depth? One, they see the relationship depth that Paul has with God, that this faith is so strong, that his obedience is so strong, that he stays in prison. And then I think they watch this man, this jailer, have a massive change in his heart as well. And there's this relationship depth. If I ask you to think back, and again, I don't know the majority of you here, but I ask you to think back to your best friends that you've stayed in contact with over the years. What has caused them to be your best friends? I know for me, it's usually doing ministry, going on mission trips, going through some very, very difficult time together. There's some kind of a bond that happens between people like Mike and myself or the people that have been in ministry because you kind of know what the other person's gone through. There's this connecting bond of, oh, you did that too? Well, now we're best friends because we have a lot of experiences together and we know what it is. And so I think there was this incredibly fast relationship built between Paul and these believers at Philippi. Now, Paul continues to communicate with them. He continues to stop by in the city. But there is this closeness that you see in the book of Philippians that exists. And I think that's what, as believers, we must have. We have to have relationship depth with God and other committed believers. So how does that happen? I think it happens with God, number one, through prayer. And if you're like me, I struggle with my prayer life. I would much rather read because I feel like I'm accomplishing something. I have chapters, I have books, I'm accomplishing something. Prayer to me, sitting still and being quiet is the hardest thing for me as a person. I grew up in the mountains in New York. I grew up in like farm country, all the parts of New York nobody knows about. And when I go hunt, I was like, sitting still and being quiet are the two worst possible things I could find myself doing. So no, I'm all good. I will hunt when deer walk through my living room as I'm trying to watch a game, and I will shoot them, and that's it. That's my form of hunting. But I don't sit still. I don't stay quiet. Well, Mike will attest to that. And so prayer is a struggle, but I believe that when our prayer life honestly shows a depth of our relationship with God. And what do you see Paul doing? Paul's this example. He's always in prayer. Paul is always in prayer. At the beginning of all of his book, he prays for people. He's always in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he writes to the church there and says, pray without ceasing, always being in the mindset of prayer. You're about to jump into Acts. Acts chapter 2, we see God's Holy Spirit come on and this movement happen. And thousands of people, says we're adding to the Lord's number thousands every day. Well, in Acts chapter 1, what they're doing is praying. And they pray, and they pray that the Spirit would come. And they get together, and they pray some more, and they pray some more. And then Acts chapter 2 happens. And the Holy Spirit comes on them, and it is like fire, and it spreads through the whole region, and they are adding people to the Lord's family, thousands a day because of prayer. Paul's always in prayer. The disciples, always in prayer. Shows this relationship depth. Secondly, we see Paul praying with a joyful heart. Now at this time, Paul is writing this book from being in house prison, house arrest in Rome. Every day he would spend at least 4 to 6 hours chained to another Roman guard. And that, I'm thinking that would be hilarious to watch. Because you're like this battle-tested Roman guard, best soldiers in the world. And now they're not just Roman guard, they are now in the Praetorian Guard. Think of Secret Service, they are the palace guard for Nero's palace. And now they're assigned to go watch this prisoner. And then Paul sees it as an opportunity. He gets to spend 4 to 6 hours sharing the gospel with another guy who can't leave because they're chained together. And then after that, the next guy leaves, the next guy comes. I'm starting to wonder, like, did some of them, and I believe from what Paul says, is the gospel has gone throughout the whole palace guard, which I think might mean some of them were coming to know Christ and telling other people about it. But I'm wondering about the guy that's like, oh, I got Paul duty again. Oh, there we go. And Paul just is grinning ear to ear. Here, come on in, buddy. Man, have I got a story for you. But he's praying with a joyful heart. In all circumstances, he has this joyfulness about him. The people in Philippi have seen him in jail, and now they know that he's under house arrest, possibly on his way to be executed by Nero. But he's just joyful. He's joyful in prayer. He prays with a joyful heart. Third thing under prayer, he prays with confidence. This confidence in Christ and Christ alone is telling of where Paul finds his identity. And obviously, when you get to chapter 3 in Philippians, he says, I have all these things. Like, I have all these degrees on the wall, and I have all these things. They're garbage, because I use a much stronger word. They're garbage. Why? My confidence is in Christ. My identity is in Christ and Christ alone. So he prays with such this confidence. I know that God's going to complete the work that he started in you. I know that God is going to help you grow in love more and more. I know that God's going to give. He has this confidence because he's seen the difference that knowing God and having Christ in his life has made in his life, and it gives him this confidence that he prays with. But also, he prays specifically. Look through verses 9 through 11. He prays specifically. And we have a lot of people, as I mentioned, that are coming to know Christ. And if you haven't spent time with them, it is my favorite thing. It is my favorite thing. And then when we do our small groups or community groups, I love asking them to pray and hearing them pray for the first time. And it is like waiting for your child to learn how to talk. And then your child just learns that word he can never say right. And then he starts singing, my four-year-old, he would sing Jesus Loves Me before he goes to bed. And when you get to the end, instead of saying, yes, Jesus loves me, he'd go, yep, Jesus loves me, yep. Jesus, I was like, oh, I got to get that recorded because it's so awesome. So the next night I was like, okay, sing it. And he's like, yes, Jesus. I'm like, I missed my opportunity. But I love hearing people pray. They're just learning. They're just trying to figure it out. And then they say, how do I pray for somebody else? If you look at how Paul prays for all the different churches he writes letters, there's always very specific things he prays for. So if you're not sure what to pray for somebody else, if you need, like, pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastor every day. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for the people leading Hope Kids. Like, Hope Kids is just this unbelievable, phenomenal ministry, working and discipling the most precious lives that show up on a Sunday morning? Are you praying for them? Are you encouraging them as well? But look how Paul prays specifically. And if you're not sure how to pray for somebody, follow these examples. He prays for their spiritual growth. He prays that God will continue to work in their hearts and lives. He prays that their love would grow more and more. When's the last time that you prayed that for somebody's love to grow more and more for God and for others? He prays that they would have discernment or wisdom in the situations that they're going to encounter. As a pastor, you encounter some of the craziest things. I've worked in law enforcement. I've had all sorts of different jobs. Pastoring is a different beast. And like, I worked in drug rehab for many years. And all of a sudden, people come to you as a pastor, and you're like, I don't want to know this. So normally what I do, in all seriousness, I call Mike. Mike, I ran into another situation. I have no idea what to do with this one. How are you praying for the pastors and elders of your church to have wisdom and discernment in the things that they're going to encounter? And then he prays that they would be pure and blameless and filled with righteousness. Do you pray for the other people that are sitting next to you, sitting across from you right now, in front of you, behind you? Are you praying that they would be pure, that they would be blameless, and that they would be filled with righteousness? How often do we pray these types of prayers for each other? So relationship depth with God and other committed believers comes through prayer, and then secondly, it comes through love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the passage you hear at weddings that we think is just for husbands and wives, this is for all believers. And Paul starts off right at the beginning of the first four verses. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I went on a mission trip to a region of the country that is very well known for the cult that calls it home. We went, we had to study and study and study their theology. I was about 20 years old, and we went there, and I ended up getting escorted by security out of their temple, and I was so proud. And we spent 2 weeks in this city, and we didn't see one salvation. And I've always looked back on that and thought, I went out there to be right. I had zero love. They were wrong. I was right. I find myself always starting to go back to that sometimes. Like, if I'm having a conversation, I want to be right. And when I want to be right, love flies out the window. And Paul says, when I have not love, it means nothing. We cannot have relationship depth with God if we don't truly love him and are constantly working towards loving him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And we cannot have relationship depth with our neighbors if we don't know their name. We cannot have relationship depth with our coworkers if all we'd ever do is find the things we don't like about them. We cannot have relationship depth with you name it if we don't love them first and look past whatever it is that Satan is using as a barrier for you to share the gospel with them. We have to have love. Love God, love others. Very simple, very difficult practically. Why? Because people are the worst. They really are. Long history of humans being bad, being filled with sin, being sinful creatures. It's so funny to read through Philippians in the next section. Paul says, hey, stay pure in this crooked and perverse world. And my joke is, but 2,000 years later, we figured it out. We are no longer crooked or perverse. We've done it. No, humans stay the same. They're sinful creatures. They're the worst. We are the worst. It is very easy not to love somebody. It takes hard work and reliance upon God to love our neighbor as ourselves. But we have to have it. And also understand that people desire loving relationships. There was a study done in the Somerville area. Number one fear of people, shouldn't surprise you, is death. Number two fear of people is that they don't have community. The amount of people that I've met who are from New York. By the way, New York, terrible place. Leave if you're visiting. Just move here. Don't worry about getting your stuff. Just start afresh. I've met people, and we find out we're from the same area. I've seen snow in my life where I lived. I've seen snow every month except two, July and August. That's it. So, like, I would go trick-or-treating as a kid in my costume, and then we put on snow gear. and then we would go into your house, and then we'd have to take off our snow gear so you could see what we were dressed up. That's not a joke. Like, we'd have that much snow by Halloween when I was a kid. So it's awful. You will freeze to death. Don't go there. Like, it's bad. Just stay here where it's safe, and it's warm, and cooler weather is 78, and it's wonderful. So I don't even know where I was going with that. I just got off on a tangent, sorry. No, but people desire community. So I'll meet somebody and I'll say, where are you from? Oh, I'm from New York. How long have you lived down here? Oh, 2 years. Oh, that's awesome. You like it? No, we're moving back. And then everyone's like, why? Why would you do that? And they'd say, we just haven't made any friends. We just don't have community here. And it's almost like it's too late. Like, come over to my house right now for dinner. Like, don't go back there. Like, and then if they're from Jersey, it's like, yeah, go back to Jersey. We don't need you here. Like, we're fine. No, we want you to, like, people desire. It is their second biggest fear for this area is not having community. So what do you have in Christ? You have an answer to the death problem, and you have this love that the community needs. When you're inviting people to church, you're not doing it out of obligation or a favor. You are meeting a specific need that the people in this area have. And you are inviting them into the love that you get to experience because of your relationship with Christ and your experience with the people that when you walk in those doors, greet you with a smile and love you and care for you. You get to invite other people, wherever you live, learn, work, and play, into that kind of a relationship. All right. Point number two. How does a movement start? Paul says, I thank God for the partnership that we have in the gospel. I thank God for the partnership that we have in the gospel. As Mike and I were talking, I thank God for the partnership that we have with Risen Hope in the gospel. Hope Church does not exist without Risen Hope Church, and I mean that very seriously because it's almost gone under a couple times. Hope Church doesn't exist without Journey Church. Hope Church doesn't exist without Fellowship of Oak Brook, without North Trident, without Oak Brook Community, without Grace Christian Fellowship. And I can go on and on and on and on the amount of churches. Think of the saying, like, it takes a village to raise a child. I feel like it took a lot of pastors to help us out. Starting not on Sunday morning really confuses people, and they immediately assume you're just a cult and they're not coming. So it takes a long, long... Somebody say it's true? Christopher? Yeah, okay. That makes sense. But we have this awesome opportunity to partner in the gospel. And that is not how I grew up at all. I moved here, I'll just say it, from Lynchburg, Virginia. And it was just this turf war of churches. Who got their name on what was happening? Who got to do this? Who was in charge of this? Whose name was attached? All of those things. And it wore me out. And then I came down here to visit Jernigan and Craig Tuck and these guys, and they're like, hey, we need you. How can we help get you here? I was like, well, this is different. This sounds like a trap. And I have just been overwhelmed with Mike Seaver, Darren Gabriel, and I could go on and on and on, the men, Samuel. I mean, I just, the men who pour into you and guard you. That's just the pastors. How do you partner in the gospel? So I was challenged in this in the spring. So what I started doing, I'd been doing prayer walks in my neighborhood for like a year. And it just hit me. I'm praying as quietly as I walk. Nobody is looking out their window going, now that is a fat, sweaty guy. I need Jesus. No, they're just saying, well, he waved. That was nice. Don't come near me. You sweat a lot. So then a friend challenged me and said, well, do you ask him how you can pray for them? It's like, no, but that would make sense for a prayer walk. So I started doing that. Now I've met over 40 of my neighbors. I've baptized 3 of them last month in the ocean. We've just seen why. It was taking on that mindset of, what if I could only plant a church in Quail Arbor 5? What if I could only plant a church in my neighborhood? How does that change? How would I do? And that's a church planting pastor who's doing that, who's saying, no, I'm just, how do I focus on my neighborhood? So if all of us do that, if everybody in this room takes that mindset, what you're doing is partnering in the gospel. And then you start to find other people in your neighborhood who are also believers, but they go to a different church, and you say, that's fine, how do we partner in the gospel to reach our community? You find another believer at work, and you say, how do we partner in the gospel to reach our workplace? This is what Paul did. He wasn't there very long, but he partnered in the gospel. And these partnerships are springing up all over the known world in the Roman Empire as other disciples are going to the unknown places. They're going all over the place, and what are they doing? They're partnering in the gospel. There is no church names. There is no denominations. They're just partnering in the gospel, and the gospel is their focus. And they're saying that is the most important thing, is that people know Christ. And that's only going to happen if we partner in the gospel. Mike, do you know off the top of your head how many people are in like 2 miles of this church building? They're not all fitting in this building. And they're not all fitting in the Shell building. We've got to partner if we're going to reach our community. They're not going to fit in any one building. We recently worked a partnership with Seacoast. They do a phenomenal job working with what they call their friends and neighbors. They're the only warming shelter, what we would particularly say, like people that are experiencing homelessness. They call them their friends and neighbors. They run a warming center. They have showers. They have meals. So we said, hey, you're already doing it. How do we partner with you? They're doing trainings. I can get you in touch with the local missions pastor, awesome guy, Chris. So what are they doing and how do we help? I have people at my church that feel very called to work with the homeless people. My church isn't very big. We can't do that. They're doing it. Let's go. How do we partner with them? How do we start finding out what are the different partnerships that exist so that we can reach our community? Somerville is growing so fast. I've been here 9 years, and I feel like I'm a native. And it just is amazing how many people it's growing and growing and growing and growing. Even if we stocked all of our churches filled with 3 services, we're not even reaching half our population. So we've got to partner in the gospel. This has to happen. We have to ask tough questions. We have to ask, do we want to grow our church or do we want to grow the kingdom of God? Do we want to grow our church, Risen Hope? Do we want to grow Hope Church or do we want to see the kingdom of God grow? Neil asked the question, if the church down the street, if you prayed that God would do a work in your community and the church down the street grows because of people getting saved, do you praise God or do you say, why aren't they coming here? But a pastor in New York, and he would say, when our church grows, God is really blessing. When the church down the street is growing, they've compromised the gospel somehow. Do we celebrate people coming to know Christ or are we more in it for our name and our particular local church? We have to be in it for the kingdom of God. Neil says, God's kingdom is greater than any singular church and demands the church collaborate to advance the kingdom in their place. We have to partner. We have to work together. Last night I was preaching in chapter 2 of what Samuel read, The Mind of Christ. And just over and over and over again, Paul is talking about unity, unity, unity. Strive together. Be together. Work for one peace, one faith. Everything is together, together, together. And what is the church known for? Fighting, breaking up, splits. I don't go to that church anymore because of that guy or that woman or that family. And that's the reputation that we have in the neighborhood. We have to collaborate. We have to work together. And this isn't just for churches, but this is for individuals. This is for individuals. We cannot have enmity between us. Thomas Mann, who was a Puritan pastor in the 1600s, said nothing breeds atheism in the church faster, or nothing breeds atheism in the world faster than churches that can't get along. That was in the 1600s. The church looks, or the world looks at the church and says, they don't get along, I don't get along with. Why would I choose yet another place to not get along with people? Why would I choose yet another place where all people do is complain and grumble and gossip about you? We have to work together. And this happens when we take personal responsibility for the Great Commission. All of a sudden, the gospel becomes the most important thing in our lives. All of a sudden, we can take insults, we can take the hits, we can take whatever it is, and we can look past it. I think, obviously, of Jesus, who is being crucified for your sins. And if you're here this evening and you've never put your faith in him, if you've never put your faith in Christ and sought, made him the forgiver of your sins and the leader of your life, and you have never began that relationship with you, one of my favorite things, we just had a couple come to know Christ last year out of Catholicism. They're in their late 40s, got to baptize in the ocean, actually it was a month ago today, or a year ago today. And James all the time is constantly saying, I was never told I could have a relationship with Jesus. When I heard that I could have a relationship with Jesus, I wanted that. If you're here today and you have never began that relationship with Jesus, please don't leave here until you've talked to somebody, Mike, myself, Sam, whoever it is. That's so important. But if you're here and you know Jesus, if you're here and you have that relationship with him, have you taken personal responsibility for the Great Commission? Are you so in love with Jesus? See, what you're in love with, you talk about. Like, what you're in love with, you can't stop. I could not get past this morning not mentioning the Yankees winning last night. Why? I've dedicated a lot of time to watching Yankees games in my life. And it just comes out somehow. I will find a way to get it in. I haven't talked about the Giants beating the Eagles this afternoon. That's for tomorrow. Yep. But what we love, we talk about. When we did the moment of what do you thank God for, how many people said their kids? We love our kids. I show people pictures of my kids. They don't care. They don't want to. They're going to. Good luck escaping. I love my kids. I love my wife. You're going to know about my wife if we have a conversation. If we go out for coffee, you're going to know my wife's name. You're going to know how she grew up. You're going to know she's a missionary's kid. See what I'm doing? I'm telling you about my wife. We talk about what we love. Do you love God so much that the people around you, wherever you live, learn, work, and play, know that? And they say, I want that kind of love in my life? Are we taking personal responsibility for the Great Commission? Next, a movement starts when we demonstrate confidence in Christ. I talked about Paul. He's found his identity in Christ. Now he has this confidence in Christ. Paul, formerly Saul, went everywhere to try to get rid of Christians. He was responsible for Stephen being martyred. More than likely, he was responsible for a lot of people being stoned to death and imprisoned. He made children orphans. He took their parents to whatever. That's what Paul did. Paul put all the confidence in himself. He put all the confidence in his education, his background, and his passion, his zeal, and he was going to get rid of Christianity by himself. And then he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus says, you work for me now. And this massive conversion happens. And now Paul no longer puts any confidence in the flesh. He no longer puts confidence in his seminary degrees or the name of the university he attended. He doesn't put anything in the jobs that he's had or who he was the boss of. He puts zero confidence, identity, all of those things, nothing. The tribe of Israel, whatever it was, he says, I have now treated them all as skubala in Greek, which in modern-day Greek is a swear word. He says they are as dung. They are as garbage. They are as this rotten pile. Why? Because my confidence is in Christ. My identity is in him and him alone. So how can I go into city after city where they beat me, where they drag me out and stone me with rocks, and they do whatever they want to me? How is it that that happens? Because his confidence is in Christ. His identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. He knows where he's going, and he gets to spend eternity there. So whatever happens on earth, it's fine. Then you see Jesus going through this. Jesus is beaten for your sins. Jesus is crucified for your sins and my sins. And yet when he's dying on the cross, what does he say? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When Stephen is being martyred, and Paul is witness. Paul is the leading witness holding the cloaks as they're killing Stephen in front of him. And what does Stephen say? God forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Over and over again, Paul is beaten and tortured and imprisoned falsely. He just doesn't seem that upset by it. And he writes in Ephesians 6, our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our fight is against power. Satan loves to use other people to bring out the absolute worst in us. And I think spiritual maturity, one of the things we see in spiritual maturity is they can look beyond that. So when somebody's hurting you, gossiping about you, complaining about you, physically beating you, you can say, they don't know what they're doing. They're just being used by Satan. I'll just pray for them. I'll just love them. I'll just care for them. Why? Because they're confident. We put our confidence in Christ and allow him to fight the battles for us. Romans 12 tells us, don't worry about getting back at people. God will take care of that. Love people. Understand, if you know Christ, you are a new creation in Christ. We have a saying we try to repeat a lot, and that is, your past no longer defines you. God does. Whatever happened in the past is the past. When you come into that loving relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his blood covers you, his blood covers your sins have been paid for. When he rose from the dead, he left your sins there in the grave when he defeated sin and death, and now you have a relationship with him, and whatever was in your past is now in your past, and now you are defined by the almighty creator, holy God, and he says, you are my child, you are co-heirs with Jesus, and everything that I have is now yours, and I love you, and I care for you. ask no longer defines you, God does. And what God says is truth. You are loved, you are cared for, you are viewed as his child. You have this unbelievably personal relationship with your creator, God. Do you find your confidence in Christ? When we put our confidence in ourselves, we don't say much. When we put our confidence in our education levels, remember, the church planting team in Philippi, not a seminary degree, not a single residency, not a single internship, it was a slave girl that was demon-possessed. It was a Roman jailer who knows how many people he's killed in his lifetime and tortured for fun. It was a dealer in purple cloth, Lydia, who's probably wealthy. Key people on a church plant team, I might add. The wealthy ones. I didn't get any. Don't take a bunch of college students with you. They have no money. Just kidding. Is your confidence in Christ? Because if it is, it shows. You can't keep it to yourself. You will share the gospel with other people. Or a tough question to ask ourselves, what do you find your confidence in? What do you find your identity in? A job title, a neighborhood, a car, marital status, parental status? We can put our identity and we can put our confidence in a lot of things that are not Christ. So, a movement starts through relationship depth with God and other committed believers, through prayer, loving God, loving others, partnering in the gospel, putting our confidence in Christ. And in that process, we become a spirit. My wife and I had a joke for a long time, like spiritual maturity and discipleship. We worked at Bible colleges. We've done all that. And it's like everyone's chasing discipleship. Former church to go to another church because they're looking to be discipled. And then they go to that church. And then they go to another church to look to be discipled. It's like discipleship and spiritual maturity are these white unicorns that everyone's chasing and nobody knows where to find them. Nobody knows how to describe them. Nobody knows to know what to look for. But as I've been studying more and more and saying, okay, so what exactly is a spiritually mature person, right? Like if we're discipling people and we put a huge emphasis on discipleship and then the goal is to see them grow into spiritual maturity, what is a spiritually mature person? So I put together a quick list that I want to walk through. Just what I've seen through just Philippians alone. Number one, a spiritually mature person walks in faith. A spiritually mature person walks in faith. Remember, Paul had no business being a church planter. He was an enemy of God. He was going after Christians. But what does he do? He puts his faith in Christ. And God says, now I need you to go, and you're going to go, and you're going to continue the work. And he goes, people won't listen to me. They know who I am. God says, no, I'm so much more powerful than that. You just go. I'll take care of what I take care of. He goes. So a spiritually mature person walks in faith. Number two, a spiritually mature person has an active prayer life. Fun question to ask. How is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? A spiritually mature person, number three, loves God and loves others. They have a deep relationship with God and others. What I mean by that is they have an active relationship with God. If you tell me you love your wife, and I was like, oh, really? What's her name? You're like, I can't remember. It's been a while. You tell me you love your wife, and I'm like, oh, how often do you get to spend time together? 2016, we had dinner. You don't love your wife, dude. Like, that's not love. When you love something, you spend time with it. You want to know it inside and out. So if you love God and love others, you have to have an active relationship with God, because the way that you love other people, as I mentioned before, because people are the worst, the only way that you can love other people is by having the love of God radiating through you. So you have to have an active relationship with God. You have to live out a desire to see other people know Christ. You have to live out a desire to see other people know Christ. And you have to live a gospel-centered life. That you live by what I call the Sermon on the Mount. That you live by according to the one another's that we see throughout the New Testament. This is how we treat one another. We forgive one another. We love one another. We carry one another's burdens. All the passages where you see one another, we do those. And that is how you grow in your love for other people. Number four, a spiritually mature person looks for opportunities to build gospel-centered partnerships to saturate a city with the gospel no matter the cost. no matter the cost. Paul says, I am poured out like a drink offering on the altar, but if it's for your spiritual benefit, fantastic. It was worth it. I will take whatever beating, I will take whatever stoning, I will take whatever, you name it, if it helps people grow spiritually or come to know Christ, it is always worth it. Do we live that way? That we will share Christ no matter the cost? Or are we just looking to protect ourselves? Are we living to reach people, or are we looking to protect ourselves? Another fun question for you to ask the people that know you best. Keep in mind the bigger picture here. Movements don't happen in places you expect them to. And movements don't happen with the people that you expect. Jesus started a movement with fishermen, a tax collector, these 12 guys that nobody would have ever put together in a group. A tax collector and a zealot alone would have never been put together in a group. And it changed the world. The guy that was persecuting the church ended up being this incredible church planner. Why? Because of God. It wasn't the person that you expected. Imagine you're a Christian and you see Saul with his thugs coming to your house to get you. And your wife looks at you and goes, that guy's going to be a great church planner. But that's what God does. Movements don't start where or with you expect them to. And that movement may just begin with you, but it starts with us living in obedience, with us taking personal responsibility for the Great Commission. So here's what I want you to do now. This is how we end services at Hope Church. We just stop, and we have a little handouts that just say, Jesus wants me to know, ... We just go to a time of just silence, and I'm asking you just to go before God, between you and him, and say, what do you want me to know? And then listen. And whatever it is he tells you, write it down. Then afterwards, share it with somebody. It's an incredible exercise that I wish we had started doing this earlier at our church, because I've seen in our small groups and after church just the amount of people that say, what does this mean? Or, okay, God's been laying this on my heart for 3 weeks and I refuse to write it down because I just want to get out of there, but now I'm taking it seriously. So what does Jesus want you to know? So right now, right where you are, go to the Lord in prayer. Say, what do you want me to know? And then after a couple moments, I believe Mike is going to close our time in prayer.